you could help me on that side, please.
Again, the outline for this Wednesday night, if you want to use them, please do. A lot of times these outlines I give, I take and I write these in my Bible, in the margin of my Bible, because these are good. I know I shouldn't say that, but these are good. I don't write all of it, but there are certain sections of it. In fact, the last part of this outline, Brother Gary, the last out of this part of this outline, when we get to it probably next week, just turn your ears off, because I'll probably preach that at the preacher's meeting next month. So I was studying that, and I thought, that's good. I need to preach that to the preacher. So, but we're in Jude. This short little epistle of Jude is just one chapter. And this whole epistle is about the extreme wickedness of man. If you wanted to write a heading on the book of Jude, just say it's all about the extreme wickedness of man. And it'll, when you begin reading it, it'll give you a clue of what's coming. Notice in verse number 4, the middle of verse 4, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good description of Jude's day, and a pretty good description of our day today. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, unclean immorality, and denying the only Lord God. Notice in verse number 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate. So Jude is telling us not only the sinful condition of man, but even the sin of the angels. And we studied that a while ago on a Wednesday night, I believe, and the one-third of the angels that were cast out of heaven when they rebelled against God. In verse number 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. So Jude, throughout his epistle, in verse number 8, filthy dreamers that defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. So Jude is writing about the extreme wickedness of men. Now, that can be very disheartening, because we read Jude's words and we look at our day today and realize that nothing has improved. The theory of evolution does not hold practically. Scientifically, in the classroom, they can say all they want to, but in the real world, it doesn't work. Things are not getting better. Things are not improving. Things are as bad as they were back then, and in many situations, because of the technology of our day, sin is transmitted even faster. And so the picture that Jude paints could be very discouraging. And so what Jude does in this at the conclusion of this chapter, or this book, is he gives us some encouragement, gives it to the people of his day and gives it to us today, to encourage us, to let us know that this wickedness will not go on forever. Now, we kind of studied that last week, the last 2 weeks, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is putting an exclamation point, so to speak, on that and telling us the same thing. It's not going to go on like this forever. God is going to, notice verse 5, execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds and that they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So Jude is letting us know that there is an end coming to this. Just as Noah preached for 150 years that the flood was coming and they scoffed and they mocked and they ridiculed, there was a day where it ended and the flood came. So in our day right now, there's a day coming where the door's going to shut. God's judgment's going to fall. So Jude encourages us two ways. Number one, by telling us this wickedness will come to an end. And then the verses I really like, and we won't get to them this morning, verse 20 to 23, he encourages us what to do in the light of the circumstances around us and the judgment of God that's coming. It ought to have an effect on us. We don't just say, oh yeah, this wickedness is going to come to an end and God's going to come down and judge it, hallelujah. It ought to cause something in us. And we'll see those six things that Jude recommends that these things produce in us when we get to the end of our outline. Let's begin in Jude verse 14. Again, it's only one chapter. But in Jude 14, verse 14, the Bible says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. All right, this coming judgment, letter A, the prophecy. This coming judgment is prophesied by God. And we're going to look at that prophecy as Enoch gives it to us, or as Jude gives it to us in the days of Enoch here in this verse. We know about the condemnation at the coming of Christ due to a prophetic utterance. It was prophesied that God was going to come and execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. Now, if you know anything about the prophecies of the Bible, out of all the prophecies that are given in Scripture, all of them will be fulfilled. Those that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. There's not going to be a single prophecy in the Bible that's left unturned. We're going to mention this morning in our morning service, there are over 350 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. 350 that were fulfilled in His first coming to the earth. Now you multiply the rest of the prophecies of the Bible, not just about Christ, but the end times and all the other things and the nations and all that and the battles and all that, and not one of them is ever going to be unfulfilled. So this prophecy given by Enoch in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints." It is His prophecy. Notice number one under the prophecy, the messenger of this prophecy. The messenger of this prophecy. Verse 14, "And Enoch." Enoch is only mentioned five times in all the Scriptures. Two places prominently. That's back in the book of Genesis chapter 5. And over in Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed as one of the heroes of the faith. And though he's only mentioned five times in the Bible, again, little is much when God is in it. And God in His economy of words, as Brother Griffiths said one time when he was here, God in His economy of words is able to take just a few words and give us a picture of Enoch that helps us to understand why God gave him this prophecy. Enoch was the father of Methuselah. Methuselah, of course, is the longest living human being ever, 969 years. Nobody's ever topped that. I don't know about you, I don't want to top that. 969 years, can you imagine that? That's a long time of seeing your children and your children's children and your children's 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 children. I don't know that we want to go that far. But he did see Methuselah was his child. Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah. And so we find here in all these generations, we find what's going on is that Enoch had a very prominent place. He's the grandfather of Methuselah. He's the father of Methuselah, the grandfather of Noah. He walked with God. The Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. I like what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, God translated him. That tells me that God is able to make a perfect translation. I like that part of it. God translated him that he should not see death. This is the man by whom God is giving this prophecy. So this is the man that walked with God, that was caught up into heaven without dying. One of only two that I can think of in the Bible that were caught up into heaven without dying. The other being Elijah, that was caught up into the fiery chariot and taken up into heaven. Enoch is in a very special place, and he's the one that gave this message. When someone gives a message, the messenger is important. Now, the message is number one thing, but when God gives a message, we have to pay attention to the messenger. And if the messenger isn't worth listening to, don't worry about the message. There's a lot of folks out there claiming to be giving a message from God, but it just doesn't line up. It just doesn't match. It just doesn't look good. You can check the messenger out. That's all right. But the message is important. The messenger was Enoch. No problem there. Notice number two, the moment. The moment of this prophecy. And the Bible says this, that Enoch in verse 14 was the seventh from Adam. The seventh from Adam. That means that there was Adam, and then six more generations, and then along came Enoch. Now, if we go back to Genesis 5, which we don't have time to do this morning, and look at the lifespans of all the people, and that's a really interesting study. I don't know if you would find that interesting, but I love that. Going back and charting Adam's creation, and then his son's birth and his grandson's birth and all that, charting them out and seeing how old they were when each one was born. And if you do that with the years of Noah's life, you'll find out that when Enoch was born, Adam was 600 years old. And so we've got Adam seeing his seventh generation. Again, that was the benefit of the law, the benefit or the downfall of the long lifespans back at that day. He saw his seventh generation. He saw Enoch. So the prophecy that was given was the seventh from Adam, and yet the prophecy he's giving hasn't been fulfilled yet. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Now they date this prophecy at approximately 2400 B.C. That's when Enoch was alive, 2400 B.C. We're at 2000 A.D. That means there's 4,400 years from when that prophecy was given to when it's going to be fulfilled. You know what that means? It means God is a patient God. He said in verse number 15, he's going to execute judgment upon the ungodly. And that prophecy was given 4,400 years ago. God has given man time to straighten out. Just as we said with Noah, 150 days to give that prophecy about an impending doom. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The moment of this prophecy is 2400 B.C., 4,400 years ago. God has been more than amply patient with mankind. When he comes to execute judgment, nobody can accuse him of being rash. Nobody can accuse him of being uncaring or compassionate. He's given man a long time. The moment of the prophecy. Then number three, the message. All right, the messenger, the moment. Most importantly, the message. We've read that already at the end of verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s. Not 10,000. 10,000s. You know what that means? An innumerable host. An innumerable company. 10,000s. How many 10,000s? We don't know. It's 10,000s. Thousands of thousands. Thousands of 10,000s. A number we can't number. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. The word that we want to note in these phrases is all. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. There's two words that stand out in verse number 15. The word ungodly is there four times. And then the word all, over and over and over. God's judgment is going to fall upon all. Now all in the Greek language means all. Without exception. Nobody's going to escape it. Nobody's going to avoid it. Nobody's going to get out of it. The harsh reality of this life for every single person is to realize that all are going to stand before God. Whether saved or lost, all will stand before God. Now thank God there's two different judgments. One for the redeemed, one for the unredeemed. And I hope and trust that you know you'll be at the judgment of the redeemed. That's the judgment seat of Christ where we receive rewards for that which is done in the body. We do not have one judgment that everybody goes to for God to separate the saved from the lost. There are two different judgments for two different classes, and it's determined by what we do with Jesus Christ while we're alive on earth. But God's going to wreak judgment upon all, to execute judgment upon all. And of course, here, he's talking about all the ungodly. And then he gives a list of them, beginning in verse 16. And that's the thing about God. When God gives a list, it's worth paying attention to. And God says he's going to execute judgment upon all and convince. Convince all. I like that phrase, convince all. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 about us going before God, and we are without excuse. No one is going to stand before God and be able to give an excuse for what happened and say, well, I didn't know, or it wasn't my fault, or anything. You know, Job said, I would fill my mouth with arguments. And then Job later realized that there weren't going to be any arguments standing before God. And so we find that the list of these things are given. Look, if you would, in verse 16. These are murmurers. These are murmurers. So the first list of characteristics, can we say it that way, are murmurers. Who are murmurers? Well, you know what murmuring is. It's grumbling in an undertone. Grumbling in an undertone. Now, it's not wrong necessarily to find fault with something, but it's wrong to murmur, to groan in an undertone. You and I are to contend for the faith. Look what it says back there in verse number 3. The end of verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. We are to point out deviations from right doctrine. We are to strive to live right. But when we have to confront something, we're not to be murmurers. And the Bible said about these ungodly people, they are murmurers. You know what that? Those that grumble in an undertone. Nothing pleases them. Now again, we're not talking about a church situation. We're talking about the unsaved world. Nothing pleases them. And don't you know that's the condition of the world today? You can talk to somebody in the world today and say all the positive things in the world and they'll burst your bubble in a heartbeat. Oh yeah, but. And of course, in the lives they live and the situations they live and the circumstances they live, I can understand. There'd be a lot of... And people just murmur and murmur and murmur. What is it about? Well, nothing pleases them. Look, if you would, back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We find this is one of the sins of the children of Israel walking through the wilderness. Again, we're going back to the book of Exodus. That's a long time ago. This sin's been around a long time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We preach through 1 Corinthians 10 and notice the word beginning in verse 1, middle of the verse, all that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized, verse 3, and all did eat, verse 4, and did all drink. There's that all showing up all over again. But then it says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. So God narrows the group down from all to many with whom He was well not pleased. In verse 7, neither be idolaters as some of them were. See, God pays attention to the larger group, the smaller group, the smallest group, the individual. Nothing gets past His invitation. We ought to be careful of that larger group we're a part of because God's paying attention to it. So He says, neither be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Remember that serpent that came and bit all of them and Moses had to put the serpent on a pole up there to stop the plague from happening? Why did that happen? Because they murmured against God. I think there's five times that I've got it listed in my Bible going through the book of Numbers. Five different occasions where the children of Israel said to Moses, why did you lead us out here? Why can't we go back to Egypt where we had the leeks and the onions and the garlic? Now, if I read the book of Exodus right, they didn't have all those things. That was their imagination of how much better it was back then, and that's our human nature. Oh, how much... The old days were so much better. Oh, really? And they looked back and said, would to God we could go back to Egypt. But you led us out to perish in this wilderness. They complained. They murmured. So God sent fiery serpents and took care of the problem. Murmuring. Jude says that in the prophecy of Enoch given 4,400 years ago, that when God comes, He's going to judge all that are murmurers. The second thing that's given in the list, verse 16, complainers. Murmurers, complainers. Now again, we're talking about the ungodly complainers. Now, all we would say about us as believers, make sure we're not imitating the ungodly with the murmuring and the complaining. Again, we're to be contenders, but not complainers. We're to take, can we say it this way? We're to take the high road. You want to know what a complainer is? Open a Facebook account. And I can tell who's got Facebook accounts because they're back there nodding their heads right now. Complainers. Not satisfied, not happy, never pleased. These are complainers, blaming others for their situation. That is the trend of our day right now. It's the victim mentality. It's not my fault. No matter what they do, it's not my fault. You know what we teach our children to be good children? To take responsibility for their actions. Take responsibility for their words. Take responsibility for the things they do. That's the difference between training a child right now and the untraining that's going on in the world. Because the untraining is just simply, well, if things aren't working out for you, it's somebody else's fault. They're not doing everything they should do for you. That's the complainers he's talking about. That's the separation between murmurers and complainers. The complainers are complaining about their lot in life, about what's not going their way. And again, sometimes, and this is a good thing, we're enclosed in our little worlds. We're believers. We live in believers' houses. We meet in a believer's church. We fellowship with believers. And sometimes, and I guess this is true of the pastor maybe more than that, because I work here, 7 days a week and all those days, and sometimes we forget what the rest of the world is like out there. All you got to do is go visit your neighbor for a little while and hold a conversation with your neighbor and listen to the conversation and see how drastic and different it is from the conversation we have among believers here. And it's murmuring and it's complaining. And it's incessant and never ending. But one of these days, the Bible said, God's going to come to execute judgment on all the murmurers and all the complainers. Now understand this. The murmuring is not the problem. The complaining is not the problem. They're symptoms of the problem. The problem is no relationship with God. The problem is no fellowship with Jesus Christ. So these things are bound to happen. They're the fruits of that. They're bound to happen because there's no foundation. So the Lord's going to come and judge the murmurers, the complainers. The third thing listed, letter C in our outline. Murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Walking after their own lusts. What did Enoch do? He walked with God. What do the rebels... That's what we'll use in our outline for letter C. What do the rebels do? They walk after their own ungodly lusts. See the difference? Walk with God. Walk after your own evil desires. All right? Ungodly lust. That phrase is used twice here. In verse 16, walking after their own lusts. The end of verse 18, walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now let's define the word lusts. In our day, in our terminology, we think of sexual immorality. But lust is not. Lust is a desire for an over desire for anything. It's similar to coveting. But lust is a evil desire for something. All right, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the world. All right, the desires for the bad things, the desires for things that don't edify, the desire for things that are not godly. And here the Bible says that these rebels are walking after their own lusts. In other words, they're walking after their own desires. What a description of our day. It says in the book of Judges, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. You know what the world today does? If they think it's right, it's right. If they think it's wrong, it's wrong. There's no absolute truth. And by all means, the Bible is not the place to find truth if you're looking for truth, as far as the world's concerned. They're walking after their own ungodly lusts. Look at a verse, if you would, back in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30. You know, God doesn't argue with those people. And sad to say, God doesn't come down and hit them over the head with a holy 2x4. Again, this is a judgment that's a prophecy of judgment that's 4,400 years old. And what is God doing? He's just waiting and waiting and waiting. He's watching. He's noticing the world. He's seeing it become ripe for judgment. And He knows there's going to be a time where He's going to send the Lord with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment. But what's God's desire? Well, He gave it to the nation of Israel back in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21. And He told the nation of Israel, "Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee." This is when they're chasing other gods, and they're living in immorality, and they've turned their back on God. God says, your ears will hear a word behind thee. God's going to whisper in their ears when they're walking the wrong direction. God will whisper in their ears saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and turn to the left. God all along in the history of mankind is not forcing anybody to walk in His direction, but He's with a still small voice whispering in the ear and saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you're tempted to turn to the right or to the left, don't do it. Here's the word of the Lord, walk in it. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. You can either walk in the ways of God or stray to the left or to the right, or completely walk in an opposite direction. And these rebels, according to this verse, are walking after their own lust. No interest. No interest in the path of God. No interest in the direction of God. Can you see why God's going to come down and judge them? We hear the question too often, how could a loving God do this or do that? Simply this. He's waited 4,400 years. He's given man ample opportunity. As you know, He's even sent His Son down to the earth to redeem man. And what did man do? They didn't change anything from the way they walked when Enoch was giving his prophecy. Man has continued to walk away from God. And so God one day is going to execute judgment because He's holy and because He's righteous. He's given man every opportunity. A loving God, a compassionate God, has given man every possible opportunity and all the time in the world they could get. And yet man turns his back on God. You can't turn around and then blame God when He says, all right, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not God's fault. He's made the plan of redemption obvious and clear. But these rebels are walking after their own lusts. The fourth thing, the fourth group of all that's given in this message, that God is going to execute judgment upon all, the murmurers, the complainers, the rebels. Then He says in verse 16, and their mouth speaking great swelling words. Boasters. Their mouths speaking great swelling words. You know what their boasting is? Their boasting is simply, again, a result of their rebellion. They're boasting great things against God. Speaking great, swelling words. I'm reminded of Voltaire, the famous infidel, who used to hold speeches across the European continent. And he would stand, people would pay money to come and hear this guy blaspheme God. And they'd come in and he would stand on that platform and in essence tell people, he said, if there's a God, I want Him to strike me dead right now to prove to you that there's a God. I will curse Him. I will blaspheme Him. I will say anything I have to say to irk His ire, and I want to see Him do something about it. If there's a God, do something right now. And he would stand there and mock God and then wait patiently for a few minutes while everybody kind of laughed and jeered and mocked God, and nothing happened to him. And that was his proof that there is no God. To him, if there was a God, He would do something about somebody that's misusing His name. I got news for you. He will. He will. Just not in Voltaire's time. Not in any other man's time. But in God's time. Boasters. Speaking great swelling words. You know what it is? The closer our relationship is to God, the fewer swelling words we're going to have. Now, doesn't that make sense? The closer we're walking to God, Enoch walked with God. The closer we walk to God, the fewer swelling words we're going to have. Less boasting. You know why? Because we see ourselves as God sees us. If we're walking with other men and comparing ourselves with other men, okay, we can say, hey, I'm not so bad. If we're walking with God, if He's the guy that's next to us, if He's the guy we're rubbing elbows with when we walk, and we're looking at Him, we're saying, you know, compared to Him, I'm nothing. I must decrease. He must increase. That's the opposite of a boaster. And yet the Bible says about this judgment that He's going to come and He's going to judge those that with their mouth speak great swelling words. Oh, we hear it all the time. Was it Muhammad Ali that said at one time, "I'm the greatest"? I don't mean to be cruel. I don't mean to be unkind, but look at him now. That thing that he suffered probably from all his boxing career, and again, we don't glory or gloat in that, but that's not the greatest. Wayne Gretzky in hockey was called the great one. You know, that would scare me to death. If I excelled in a sport or anything, and people gave me a title or a nickname, the great one, I would beg and plead, please don't do that. You're signing my death warrant. Boasters, their mouth speaking great swelling words. Write these references down if you would. We don't have time to turn to them. But there's two other times that the word boaster is used in the New Testament. One of them is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. And the other one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. And in both of those verses, Romans chapter 1 verse 30, it says, proud boasters. Comma between them, but two things. Proud boasters. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, he's talking about in the last days, perilous times shall come. And he says, boasters, proud. Those two words go together. You can't be a boaster without an element of pride. And pride is never a good thing. Now, I say that carefully because sometimes we're proud of our children and that's a different regard in the way we use the word. But this pride they're talking about here, pride, proud boasters. They're boasting themselves against God. Self-made men. You ever heard that? Well, he's a self-made man. Well, if he is, he's in a gutter. If he is, he's a drunk. If he is, and that doesn't mean everybody that's like that is a self-made man, but that's the best man can make of himself. Outside of the grace of God, there's nothing. Boasters. Then, the fifth one that's listed here in verse number 16, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, I flatter you for what I can get out of it. So these are flatterers. These are flatterers. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Using flattery for personal gain. Haven't we all done that at one point or another? Buttered somebody up. Said nice things about them. For some ulterior motive. We need to be careful with flattery. The Bible speaks very negatively about flattery. In fact, the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21, the Antichrist, the Bible says he will overcome the world by flatteries. In other words, when he comes, he's going to be making some boastings, but he's also going to be buttering people up. I guess that's the political way to do it. He's going to take the word by flatteries. The Bible tells us from Proverbs chapter 2 that strange woman, you know what the strange woman is, that woman that walks the streets on the corners, she takes the unsuspecting male by her flatteries. Flatteries. We are susceptible to flatteries. Be careful of flatteries. Now, don't go overboard. I heard of one preacher who was on a plane with his wife, and the stewardess looked at him and said, "That's a nice necktie you've got on." And he looked at his wife and said, "Why did she say that?" And she said, "Well, she's just being nice." He said, "Well, what does she care what my necktie looks like? Does she want my necktie? Is that what she's doing, trying to get my necktie from me?" Don't be overly concerned about flatteries. Flatteries are not bad. Brother Eric gave me a great flattery. My sister Linda posted a picture on Sibling Day of the four of us, me, my brother, and my two sisters. And Eric put a little comment at the bottom. I'm still laughing. "Pastor, you must be the baby in the family." And I just want to point it out to my younger siblings that someone looked at that picture and thought, "Hey, look, he's the youngest of the four." So flatteries, don't get overboard about them, but at the same time, understand you can't major in them. Give not flattering titles unto men. Don't build up too much. Flattery. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Then let me give you letter B, and we'll just have to stop right there. Letter A is the prophecy. Verse 14 to 16, we've covered those verses right now. Letter B will be the protesting. Anytime somebody gives a message from God, mark it down, there's going to be protests. Somebody's not going to like it. Somebody's not going to accept it. Somebody's not going to want it. Whenever the message of divine judgment is given, there's going to be those that are going to protest. When he says to execute judgment upon all the ungodly, sad to say in our day, a lot of Christians would object to that terminology. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about hell. And so many times preachers close their mouths about those things. But there's going to be protesting. We'll look at that in verse 17 to 19 when we finish this outline up on next Sunday morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of encouragement, Father, that are given.